We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, now, in Mark 15, in today's Bible study, has the longest introduction to any Bible study you've ever heard, and if I speak really quickly, we'll just read Mark 15 towards the end of the day. That is because Mark's Gospel is like that. That is, Mark's Gospel is not a biography of Jesus. Mark's Gospel is a very long introduction to the death of Jesus. And so that's what you're going to get today, a very long introduction to the death of Jesus. The actual account of the death is relatively short, just chapter 15. But everything that has happened so far is leading up to that. And so if we're going to see this chapter clearly, I take it we need to revisit what the whole story is about now that we've been through it slowly during the course of the year. Paul said that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Jesus, and especially Jesus' death, has always been a stumbling block for people, a rock that stands in the way and trips people up. He is the rock upon which Christians build their lives, and he is the rock upon which non-Christians reject God. It's not just him, but it's him crucified. That is, there are many non-Christians who will accept him as a baby, accept him as a teacher, although they won't read his teachings, of course, to accept him as a miracle worker, as a healer, but they still want to reject him as a sacrifice for their sins. It's Jesus and him crucified, which is a particular stumbling block. See, Jews and Muslims don't generally agree on much in life, but they all agree, both Jew and Gentile, both Jews and Muslims alike agree, that Jesus' death is not on. His death disqualifies him from any messianic claims. The Jews expected a world ruler, a prince of peace, not a condemned, crucified, cursed carpenter. He just doesn't fit into the image of everything or anything they thought about as a Messiah. And the Muslims cannot accept him as crucified either. The Quran denies that he died at all, that he was raptured up from death to God immediately is what the Quran teaches. Let me give you a little Quran reading from Surah 4:157. They that said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah," but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not. It's explicit in context. If you look up 04156157158, it's Jesus that we're speaking of. They killed him not. Why are the Muslims so keen to deny the death of Jesus? Well, one of my Muslim friends puts it that, you know, no true prophet would be killed like that. If he was truly the prophet of God, as was expected, he would not have died in such ignominy. But it's more an understanding of the theology of Christianity. In my Quran, which was translated in 1938, there are footnotes at the bottom. My Quran is a kind of study Quran, like the study Bible. It's a study Quran. And Abdullah Yusuf Ali has these notes down the bottom in which it goes, "Christian churches make it a cardinal point of their doctrine that his life was taken on the cross, that on the third day he rose in the body. This is necessary for the theological doctrine of blood sacrifice and vicarious atonements for sin, which is rejected by Islam." Jesus died for the sins of the world. And in his death and resurrection, he is established as the prophet that Moses prophesied would come. Islam rejects Jesus' death as a sacrifice for sins. And in the process, rejects his death altogether. It never happened. Someone else died in the place of Jesus, rather than Jesus dying in the place of other people, according to Islam. The ignominious defeat of Jesus is inconsistent with any idea of Islamic power. Jew and Muslim alike cannot stand the death of Jesus. But it's not just Jews and Muslims. Moralists can't either. They don't like the cross. The average Australian is a moralist. They see Christianity is about being good is about being Christian. And when they say it, the question you need to always ask them is then, why did Jesus die? Now, unlike the Muslims, the average Australian believes Jesus did die. But why did he die? If Christianity is just about being good, couldn't he have just come and taught us to be good and then go back to his Father in heaven? Why did he have to die? At best, they say, well, it shows his love. But then, why did he have to show his love? Aren't the other martyrs of the centuries good enough to show their love? What's so special about this one? The moralist has no place for the death of Jesus in his morality. It doesn't make sense. Because Christianity is not about being moral, it's about being forgiven. And morality is about doing the right thing and being good. Moralists are not strong in the area of forgiveness. Christianity is all about forgiveness. And atheists can't stand Jesus and his death. They can't stand Jesus because Jesus is part of history, part of time and space, part of the concrete that you can have evidence about. And atheists don't like anything religious that you could discuss with concrete evidence. They much prefer talking about God, whom they can then redefine as something that is impossible to exist. And we can play games, if he's all powerful, is he powerful enough to make a rock that is too big for himself to lift up? And those kinds of intellectual conundrums with which you can philosophise away and not deal with reality. But Jesus is part of reality. He lived, he died, he walked in Palestine, he came from a place called Nazareth. We know about this man, and atheists find that that is very difficult to deal with. And if you're ever caught in the atheistic philosophical language game, every time they use the word God, you use the word Jesus and see what happens. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, I do believe in Jesus. Yes, you might believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But I don't believe in God. Well, Jesus is God, so I believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you believe in God too. No, no, I don't believe in God. I only believe in Jesus. Well, Jesus is God, so what's your problem? And so you can go around and always use the word Jesus. Because the non-existence of Jesus is a non-existent question, isn't it? I mean, that's a stupid question. Now we're not dealing with the existence or not. We're dealing with who Jesus was. And Jesus' death is particularly strange to the atheist because Jesus' death addresses the real issues of sin and of guilt and of forgiveness and of mortality. And atheistic philosophy is very weak on those kinds of areas. They don't believe in sin because sin is rebellion against God, whom they don't believe in. They don't believe in guilt, not real guilt, only feelings of guilt. Always feeling guilty, even when you do barbarous acts, you're only feeling guilty. That's all you've got to worry about. In fact, Mr. Kelly, Lieutenant Kelly, who did the My Lai massacre in Vietnam, just shot up and burnt to death hundreds of people in a Vietnamese village, he claimed that he was innocent because he didn't feel guilty. So that's all the atheists can do. They only have feelings of guilt. They don't have real guilt because they don't know what to do with real guilt because they've got no way of absolving it and they've got no way of forgiving it. They've got no way of punishing it. So they don't believe it exists. And of course they've got no way of dealing with mortality, for death makes a mockery of everything they've ever achieved. It becomes nonsense. It is the existentialist angst, is this idea that in the end all we are is crematorium material. But we all have a problem with the death of Jesus. Just the atheists, for whom Jesus' death addresses the issues that they can't face. We have the problem with Jesus' death and with him crucified, because it is our sin, yours and mine, that killed him. And because that sin is actually that we don't want him as king over us. And therefore we don't want him crowned as king, and yet his execution is his coronation. You see, we prefer to be as citizens of a king. Please understand the difference between a kingdom and a republic. It's a little confusing today because we're discussing republicanism in Australia. And republicanism in Australia in the late 20th century is a slightly different thing than republicanism in the American Republic or the French Republic. You see, in a kingdom, all the people are subjects of the king. In a republic, everybody is a citizen of the republic. Being a citizen is different to being a subject. Now, of course, it doesn't make sense today because we don't think of ourselves as subjects of Queen Elizabeth II. I mean, she's not somebody who sits such power and authority over us. I mean, the most strength she has is to be able to wave her hand gently, as far as I can see, as you slowly drive past. She has no power. She seems to have no authority. She seems to subject nobody to anything. She is 10,000 miles away and in incompetence, as far as we can see. It just doesn't matter to us. And therefore, the burning desire to throw out our subjection and become citizens is fairly weak. It might be a good thing that we do become a republic. I'm not entering into that debate one way or another. But the idea of the republic is not like the American War of Independence, where they threw off the kingdom that ruled them, namely Britain, in order to become citizens in a republic. It's not like the French Revolution in the 18th century, which killed the royal family and killed all the nobles to free themselves from being subjects to become citizens, or like the Russian Revolution and the destruction of the Romanovs and the killing of them. You see, republicanism is a rejection of monarchy and a rejection of the idea of us seeing ourselves as subjects to somebody else, and the establishment of us as kings in our own little domain, as all fellow citizens in the same state. We prefer republics by nature. We're all deep down republicans, unless of course we're the king. We're all deep down republicans because we all want to be the citizens of our own state rather than the subjects of somebody else's state. And so at every point, the cross of Jesus challenges our human pride and dignity. Even in relationship to God, people are so stupid as to think they'd prefer to face judgment on their own two feet than to accept the forgiveness and mercy that somebody else has won for them. Let's get to the backdrop of this crucifixion clear. In the Old Testament, there was an expectation of the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus, when he starts preaching about this kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, he says. The Old Testament looks for the coming of the kingdom, and with the coming of the kingdom will be a coming king, namely the Messiah, or the Christ. Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. He will come in judgment and salvation. Judgment on all that is evil and rescue of all those who look to him for mercy and forgiveness, all the oppressed, when God will reign, R-E-I-G-N, as God over all times for all peoples, and he will establish his king, the Messiah, as the king over all peoples for all time. The kingdom of God is not a republic. We don't elect a president each year. Well, God's had his turn this year, now we must have somebody else next year. And so we'll elect in Michael the Archangel next year as president, or whatever it may be. The kingdom of God is a kingdom, and we are to be the subjects of the king. From chapter 1, verse 1, let me hear the flip of the papers. From chapter 1, verse 1, we have been told that Jesus is that king, because we're told this is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The phrase Son of God is one of those phrases that means the Christ, the Messiah. God the Son means he's divine. The Son of God means that he's the Messiah. Every Messiah, every king of Israel was the Son of God. And so the Son of God was coming, and Mark tells the readers that's what this book is about. It's about the coming of the kingdom of God, about the coming of the king, and his name is Jesus. Then in verses 1 to 8, we find the Old Testament fulfilled with the coming of John the Baptist. He fulfills the Old Testament, you can see, as it is written in Isaiah, and the quotations and the allusions run straight back into the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament there is prophesied one who will come before the kingdom, before the king, a messenger, and he will be Elijah, and he will be like a voice crying in the wilderness. It's a combination now of, say, Malachi chapter 3 and 4 and Isaiah chapter 40. And John claims that he is that voice crying in the wilderness, and he dresses and acts just like Elijah. But the key thing about Elijah and the messenger is what comes next. When a man turns up and says, I'm Elijah, don't look at him, look over his shoulder, because Elijah comes immediately before the coming of the kingdom. Here is a man who comes. He is Elijah. You saw in the reading we had in chapter 15 that the people, when Jesus calls out Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, they mishear him as he's calling out for Elijah. See, there was a great expectation for Elijah to come, because the last chapter of the Old Testament tells us that's what's going to happen next. Before the great day of judgment, Elijah comes. John turns up. dressed like Elijah, acting like Elijah, speaking like Elijah, preparing the way for whom? Chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus turns up and starts preaching, the time's come. And Jesus' message is the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus is on about. In chapter 4, he tells parables. Across there, chapter 4, verse 11. What are the parables about? They're about the secret of the kingdom of God. Chapter 4, verse 26, he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Chapter 4, verse 30, again, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? The parables of Jesus are parables about the kingdom of God. And when he speaks about entering into heaven, he speaks in terms of entering the kingdom of God. Come with me to chapter 10 for a second. Chapter 10, you see there in verse 14, the little children have been brought. And he said, let the little children come to me, 10:14, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Then a rich young ruler comes to him, and in verse 23, again, Jesus talks about entering the kingdom of God. It's to enter the kingdom of God. I tell you in the next chapter, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Or again in verse 34 of the same chapter, verse 34. I've got it wrong, haven't I? What's the verse I'm looking for? Chapter 12, verse 34, that's better. The lawyer who asks Jesus the great two commandments, and Jesus responds and the man agrees with him. Verse 34, then Jesus said that he had answered wisely and that you are not far from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the theme of Jesus. It was his teaching. It was how he interacted with people. It's what his parables were about. It was what his fundamental message was. Jesus was the bringer of the kingdom of God. Now, throughout Mark, Jesus is confessed as the king. Not really throughout. In chapter 1, verse 1, the author tells us. In chapter 1, verse 11, God tells Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 11, you may have missed it, but it's the baptism. When Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, 1:11, the voice comes from heaven, you are my son, with whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are my son whom I love actually comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. The Psalms, 150 of them, are organized to a certain extent. Psalm 1 is a general introduction psalm to the whole book. Psalm 2 is the great psalm of the Messiah because they are the psalms of David, the king of Israel, the first Messiah. And the Psalm 2, the Psalm of the Messiah, he is identified because God says, you are my son. The voice from heaven comes, you are my son. It's the Son of God who is the Messiah. I don't know if Jesus knew whether he was the Messiah before this or not, but he certainly knew it from the baptism onwards. And we who are the readers of the Mark, we're supposed to know it. You've got to know your Bible, don't you, and your Old Testament. Very hard when you're a newcomer in Bible reading. That's why we have campus Bible study, and that's why we have those cross-references in your Bible. Sometimes, like mine, it's a column down the middle, sometimes it's down the bottom, and you need to look up the cross-references to see, because the Old Testament is full of, the New Testament is full of allusions to the Old Testament. And if you do not know that the Son of God is the Messiah, if you do not know Psalm 2 is the Psalm of the Messiah, you miss what God is saying. When he speaks from heaven at the baptism identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Chapter 1, verse 24, the demons identify Jesus also as the Holy One from God. But Jesus won't allow their confession to take place. Apart from that, there is no identification of Jesus as the King until halfway through the Gospel. Chapter 8, verse 29. Chapter 8, verse 29, when Peter finally declares, you are the Christ, the first man, as far as we know, the first human, to identify who Jesus is. You are the Christ. And Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. See, Christ warned them not to tell anybody about this, for it was a secret. He was the Christ, and he went around acting like the King, but he waited for people to recognize who he was. He didn't say, I am the Christ. He waited for other people to say, you are the Christ. But when they did say it, he said, okay, don't tell anybody. Why? Well, Peter's confession is backed up with many confessions for the rest of the book. In chapter 9, the voice comes from heaven again. This time, Jesus is on the mount being transfigured, and again, the voice from heaven identifies him as the Messiah. But not this time just to Jesus. Peter, James and John are present. In chapter 10, verse 37, the disciples say, when you come to your kingdom, can we sit on the right hand and the left? They know who he is now. He's the king coming in his kingdom. It's a stupid request, but it understands what's happening. Bartimaeus, the blind man, he calls out to Jesus, "Son of David," for the Messiah will be the Son of David. "Son of David, have mercy on me." He knew who he was. And then the crowds in chapter 11, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they all call out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They recognized who he was. It was all out now. But it's not till chapter 14, verse 61, 62, when Jesus is challenged by the high priest, that Jesus confesses it clearly, unambiguously. The high priest said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Said the Son of God. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is the coming Christ and is confessed to be such. But to the surprise of his generation, and to our surprise if we're not educated already, even to the surprise of his followers, the Christ who came was a Christ who came to suffer. Jesus was told this in his baptism. "For the voice came from heaven," in chapter 1, verse 11, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That's not found in Psalm 2, that last bit. That last bit is found in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. It's a very important passage. It's a very clear and simple passage. But from chapter 42 through to chapter 53 in Isaiah, there are a series of songs about a strange, unnamed person who suffers. Sometimes it's a person, sometimes it's the people, Israel, sometimes... But it's this man who comes and is beaten up and is rejected and is despised, but he is God's chosen one, with whom God is well pleased. Chapter 53, it reaches its great climax when this one is put to death. He's put to death as an innocent, but declared to be guilty. He's put to death on behalf of the guilt of others. Famous verse, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so this innocent, suffering, godly, gentle servant is executed on behalf of other people's sins. The voice from heaven declared to Jesus two things: "You're the King, you're the suffering servant." The two sound a million miles apart. They don't sound like they've got anything to do with each other. Kings generally rule from palaces in power and pomp and authority and might and majesty. Servants who get beaten up, rejected and despised and killed on behalf of other people do not sound like kings. People didn't put it together like God had and Jesus had. But Jesus repeatedly foretold his suffering and his death. Not until his disciples recognised who he was. So chapters 1 to 8... Jesus doesn't talk about his suffering. It's not till chapter 8 and they identify Jesus as the Messiah that Jesus starts talking about his suffering, but then he continues to do it. Chapter 8, verse 31, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Chapter 9, verses 9 to 12, he talks about the suffering of Elijah and the suffering of the Son of Man. Chapter 9, verse 31, he is privately teaching his disciples, and what does he privately teach them? That the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of men, they'll kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. Chapter 10, verse 33, he's heading resolutely up to Jerusalem, and his followers are afraid and are amazed and astonished, because he says, verse 33, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest teachers of the law, they'll condemn him to death, he'll hand him over to the Gentiles, kill, box, spit, flog, kill him. 3 days later, rise." See, the disciples don't understand him. That's why they want to sit at the right hand and the left hand. And Jesus says, "No, the Son of Man doesn't come to be served, but to serve." Verse 45, famous verse. "And to give his life as a ransom for many." Chapter 12, verse 9, he speaks about the parable of the servants, of the servants who are sent to collect the rent from the vine dressers, the tenants of a vineyard. And the servants get bashed up. Finally, the owner sends his son, and the tenants kill the son. And they understand Jesus is talking about himself and about them. chapter 14, we see the betrayal of Jesus by Judas starting to take place. We see the Lord's Supper, where Jesus identifies himself as the Passover lamb that was sacrificed and as the blood of the covenant which was sacrificed. Chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." That is what is going to happen to me. In chapter 14, 41, he struggles in prayer about the death that he is about to face. And chapter 14, we see him betrayed by Jesus. It's no surprise. If you've been reading it, you've got to expect it to come. Jesus kept preparing people, warning people, predicting to people, but they weren't ready for it. The death should not come as a surprise to us. Jesus was not surprised, but his disciples, they were. They shouldn't have been, but they were. And then we come to this Bible study, chapter 15. I've arrived, chapter 15, when at last he is acknowledged to be the Christ. At last we get there. You've got to admit, that's one of the longest introductions to a chapter you've ever heard, isn't it? You've taken it on board. The chapter is simple and straightforward. In his death, predicted, foreshadowed, he is at last declared publicly to be the Christ. No one did it till chapter 8. When they did it, he silenced them from chapter 8 through to 15. Now at last, it's all out in the open. Five times he's called King of the Jews. Once he's called the King of Israel. Once he's called the Son of God. Seven times in this chapter, he is confessed. He hasn't for 15 chapters been confessed by anybody but Peter. But now, seven times in the same chapter, 15 verse 2, Pilate's question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Very dangerous question. He's saying, "Are you a rival to Caesar?" "You say I am," says Jesus. And so Pilate's description of him in chapter 15 verses 9 and verse 12. "What do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with the one you call your king, the King of the Jews?" Oh, Pilate enjoyed that day. He hated the Jews and the Jews hated him. He wasn't a kind, gentle ruler. He was at enmity with them all the time. What a joy it would have been for a Roman to have somebody like this and to be able to make fun of the Jews. "Here is your king, O Israel. Look at him. Bound, weak, defenceless, no army, no weapons, no followers, just Queenslander." And he came from Nazareth, where they spoke slowly in a different language. No Aramaic, not Hebrew. Not sophisticated, not learned, not clever. No strategist, no army, no statesman. Just a carpenter who looked completely out of place. That is the kind of king you could expect from the Jews, the Roman procurator was saying. "What do you want me to do with your king?" He was enjoying himself to the most. And the soldiers, they also make fun, don't they? They dress him up in purple and a crown. They make him look like a king in order to fall down and make fun of him. Spitting on him. Knocking him. "Hail, King of the Jews! Long live the king!" Whom we're about to execute. There's no long live in this king. And so the sign, the charge, is placed over his head. What was his crime? Murderer? Thief? No. The crime for which Jesus was killed was that he was the King of the Jews. Written in three languages, we're told in the Gospels. The King of the Jews. For everybody who walked past, because, you see, executions were a political statement, a very public statement. Hang a man out on a cross. It declares to the community exactly what's to be done. Anyone who wants to be king of the Jews, this is what happens to you. This is the kind of thing we do to kings of Jews around here. This is the kind of king the Jews would have. Look at him, naked up there, hanging, dying slowly. His crime, the accusation. And the Jews joined in the mockery. "The Christ, the King of Israel. If you are, come down so that we might believe in you. You're great at saving people. Have a go. Save yourself." Ah, the irony and the fun of it. He saved others. He cannot save himself. But yet there is one who professes him to be the King of the Jews with a seriousness and an integrity which is surprising. It's the centurion who killed him, who is responsible for the activity, presumably a Gentile. The soldier's testimony, truly, when he saw him die, truly, surely this man was, verse 39, the Son of God. We can't be sure what he meant by that. Being a Gentile, the phrase the Son of God just may mean he was an innocent man, or he was a godly man, or it might even be a bit superstitious. This really was one of the gods. If it was a Jew, well, we'd know exactly what he meant. He'd be saying, surely this was the Messiah. And Mark, the Jewish writer of the Gospel, he saw in the mouth of the Gentile the true first profession of faith. He saw in the crucified one the Messiah. For here is the coronation of God's King. Here at last is the declaration of God's King. It is so completely, fundamentally, profoundly opposite to every other declaration and coronation in the history of kingdoms. Throughout the world, around the world, and down the centuries, never has a king been crowned like this. But this is the way of God's King, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's a kingdom like no other kingdom. It's in the irony of the Jewish mockery that you see the reason for his suffering. It's more than just acknowledging he is king. He is suffering to save his people. Verse 31, he saved others, he cannot save himself. It's actually true. For if he saves himself, and he could have, then he wouldn't have saved others. The only way to save others was by not saving himself. He couldn't save himself plus save his people, and so he chose to save his people instead of saving himself. See the irony of it? And so he cries out with those awesome words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 22. You're supposed to know it. There's lots of parts of the Bible you're supposed to know, aren't you? For God so loved the world, you're just supposed to know it. John 3:16, you can say it like that if you like. You can say, for God so loved the world, if you like. The Lord is my shepherd. You're supposed to know where it is. You don't need someone to tell you the number. My God, why have you forsaken me? They just knew where it was, Psalm 22. It's a long psalm about an innocent man being executed, being deserted by God. He calls out to God, but God won't rescue him, even though he's innocent. His enemies are all around him, and the description of the death in Psalm 22 is just like the description of the death of Jesus, casting lots for his garments and things like that. And yet this innocent man, because he is a godly man, even though God has deserted him, continues to keep his faith in God, continues to call out to God. And towards the end of the psalm, there is a change in mood as he says, well, nevertheless, God will vindicate me. And he looks to the life in the future, the life after his death, when his vindication will take place. Here is the man deserted by God and dying. For that is really what was happening with Jesus. Luther has that wonderful line, mystery of mystery, God deserts God. For that is what is happening on the cross. For when the suffering servant has the sin of the world laid upon him, because he has the sin of the world laid upon him, he becomes sin. And because he has become sin, he then has to endure the wrath of God against all sin. He takes our sin upon himself and dies our death in our place, experiencing the wrath of God, the desertion of God for us. And so the perfect unity of the Godhead is being destroyed by the Father laying on him the sin of the world and by him accepting the wrath of God. That is why in verse 38 you see the temple curtain ripped in two. The temple was the place where you could come and meet with God. And the place you'd meet with God is in the Holy of Holies, but you couldn't come there because you were too sinful. So around it was this massive curtain. And only the high priest could go in there. And he could only go in one day a year, the Day of Atonement, when all the sacrifices for the sins of the people were performed. And after all his ritual cleaning, he would take in the blood of the sacrifice to plead for mercy for all the people. One priest, one day, each year, only at that moment. And now, the great high priest of all time offers up the perfect sacrifice of his own blood to the Father. And the temple veil, which has kept people away from God for centuries, is ripped from heaven down to earth. And it's all wide open for all to come in to the very presence of God. That is, through this chapter, you see the substitution of the innocent for the guilty. The Barabbas event. It happened in history, but what irony it was, wasn't it? The murderer who is set free, who is spared, because an innocent person is going to be murdered in his place. Jesus takes the place of Barabbas, because that's what the gospel is about. Jesus taking the place of sinners. And Simon, he has to take up his cross. And the irony of the Jews' taunt, save yourself, save others. And Joseph, the rich man, in verse 43, the outline's wrong there, verse 43, under point 4c, in case you wonder where we are, the last verse is wrong, 43 it should be, 1543. Joseph, the rich man, fulfilling Isaiah 53, because Isaiah 53 says the suffering servant will in his death be laid with the rich. The rich man who takes the tomb, takes the body of Jesus down, and where does he lay the body of Jesus? He puts him in his own grave. Jesus takes the place of Joseph in death, just like he takes the place of Barabbas in his death, just like he takes the place of any sinful person in his death. The theme of substitution is being shown to us over and over again. We Republicans, we don't want a king over us. And therefore our form of coronation will always be an execution. Not long live the king, but how quickly can we kill him, export him, throw him out, get rid of him. Such is our attitude towards God and towards his son. It's the attitude of history, which is why they killed him, but it's the attitude of life's choices. We want to run our own life our own way. We want to be the king and ruler of ourselves, our own morality, our own career, our own choice of partner, our own choice of person and who we are, and we want to define ourselves. We want to run our own lives. Jesus is the absolute challenge to that. And so sin, rebellion, is the death of Jesus. This Jesus is not like other rulers and kings, though. Other rulers and kings lord it over us. They exercise authority over us. They throw their weight around. They gain their wealth and power at our expense. Not just kings, but the presidents do as well, don't you? They can change the name, but they don't change the sinful character of humans, do they? Presidents live in big houses, and presidents throw their weight around, and presidents require taxes so they can live in pomp and splendour, even in retirement. This Jesus, this king, is quite different. He is not crowned in pomp and splendour and wealth and glory. He is crowned in suffering and death and execution. Because he is establishing a kingdom that is the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of forgiveness and of changed hearts, of righteousness and of service. And his conquest is of Satan and of death and of the penalty of sin. And his subjects are those he ransoms at the price of his own life, which you see in Barabbas or Joseph, whose place in death he took. When Jesus was first identified as the Messiah in chapter 8, he told them he was going to die. Peter said, no, no, no. And Jesus said, "That get behind me, Satan. If anyone would be my disciple, he must take up his cross, deny himself, follow me." And so you see the Christian in Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, known later by Christians, you see, Simon, who did just that. He carried the cross for Jesus. you deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Jesus, then you will find that Jesus has died in your place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and his faithfulness unto death. We confess our rebellious spirit that wants you out of our lives and pray for forgiveness, the forgiveness that he has won for us. And we pray, Father, for each other as well as for ourselves, that each one of us here this day might turn from self-government, deny ourselves, take up this cross, and follow him, that we might find in him forgiveness and life eternal in your kingdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.